So I'm reading from Joshua 5, verse 13 through to 6:27. And if you're in these church Bibles, it's number 209, page 219. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander..." Thank you. "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. Make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord of the Lord, and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city, with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted..." Sorry, it's gone blurry. "But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: cursed before the Lord and the man who undertakes, cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Right. With that, I'll just pray and then hand over to Josh. Father, we pray for Josh as he comes to speak to us. Thank you for all the work that you've been doing through him, through his mind and heart, as he's been preparing this week and beyond. Pray that you would give us soft hearts to listen and apply anything that you have to say to us. Amen.
Great. Well, that's a famous story, isn't it? We know that story quite well, I'm sure, if we've been in through Sunday schools. And there's a whole lot of verses there. You did well. 30 verses there are, we read. But do you notice how many of them tonight were actually about the fall of Jericho itself? How many do you think in that passage of 30 were about the walls coming down? One and a half, 1.5 verses. That's all there was. It's a great big passage, but only 1.5 verses are about that the wall collapsed, it says, and everyone charged in. They took the city and they devoted to the Lord everything that was in it. And that's it. For over 40 years, this people, Joshua and his friends and family, have been waiting for this day when they can finally step foot in the promised land. And not only stand there, but see the buildings, the cities come to them and come for themselves. And there's a promise I've been waiting for all the way back to Abraham, hundreds of years earlier, where God promised to give them this land. And they've been waiting for centuries for this final piece of the puzzle, as it were, to fall into place. But it only gets just 1.5 verses, the start of the fall of Canaan for the people of Israel. Now, if you're watching a film about a story like this, perhaps this would be the climax, wouldn't it? This would be the part that the whole film was building towards. This is where all the money would be spent on this great battle, and the walls come down, and they go charging in, and the city is theirs. And yet, where's the focus in this chapter instead? Even the kids' songs that we know and we sing about this event, they focus on the walls come tumbling down. But the Bible wants us to focus, I think, on something else. And tonight, I want to briefly look at that together and what I think that may be. But also I want to spend some time tonight focusing on an issue that can be a real stumbling block, actually, for many people as they explore the Bible and the God of the Bible. So we're going to finish tonight by looking at some of the ethics, the morality of what's going on here in this chapter. And how are the events that are listed here, how is that okay? How can we reconcile that with the God of love? And the God that we know. So we'll finish with that tonight. But firstly, I want us to see what I think is the big idea of this passage. And it's this, that keeping God at the center, we must trust and obey. It's quite a generic statement in a sense, but I think this is at the real heart of the story tonight. Keeping God at the center, we must trust and obey. Now, if you ignore the chapter division between 5 and 6, I don't think it's that helpful in this instance. But from where we read tonight, Joshua is on the outskirts of Jericho. He meets the commander of the army of the Lord. And it's a magnificent moment right at the start of this event. This glorious being meets with Joshua. Now, back in Exodus 23, I don't know if you recall this, but the same warrior-like figure, he was sent to lead and to protect God's people. Listen to this. This is what it says in Exodus 23. This is God speaking to Moses. He says, "See, I'm sending you an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land." So this being has been sent way back in Exodus. And this is no ordinary angel. It seems that this being contains the very authority, the very presence of God himself. It says that, you notice that God's name is in this angel. Do you recall as well when Moses meets the presence of God at the burning bush episode. What's he told to do with his shoes as he meets the bush? He takes them off, doesn't he? He's told there, he says, you're standing in the presence of God. The ground you're on is holy. And the same thing happens with Joshua here as he meets this angelic being. He's told to take off his sandals, and Joshua falls down flat on his face before this being, this awesome, fearsome presence. And then the story carries on in verse 2. And it seems that this being is even called the Lord himself. It says, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered into your hands. And it gives the instructions then that we read through in great detail of how this land, how this city in particular, is going to be given to them. And all the instructions are there to help us see that we must keep God at the center by trusting and obeying him. That's the point of this whole chapter, I think. So for Joshua and for the Israelites, God's presence with them was marked by a box, a great and magnificent box overlaid with gold. It had great angels coming out the top of it. And inside this box were the original Ten Commandments, written in stone. There was a rod that Aaron and Moses would carry. And there was a jar of manna, this miracle food that had sustained the people for the last 40 years. And this box was called the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. And it symbolized God's promises, God's presence, God's provision for all the people. It was precious. There's a lot of P words. There's a beautiful box, this great Ark of the Covenant. And I think in now chapter 6, this is what he wants us to focus on. I don't know if you noticed, but there's about 9 times in just 10 verses when this ark is talked about. And everything seems to revolve around what this ark is doing. This is the presence of God with his people. So the focus in the chapter is not on the walls coming down, as amazing that as that is. It's not on even Rahab or Joshua or the other great people in the story. But it's the presence of God right there leading his people, bringing them victory and giving them the city. The angel of the Lord, God himself, is there directing all that they're doing. There are priests who are carrying this great box. And there's lots of focus on them too. Some are carrying trumpets, some are carrying the ark. There is a great armed warriors leading this box in the front. There's a rear guard who are also protecting the great ark. And it's all focused on that. Do you see the story? And then as this box and the people and the priests with it march around the city, all the warriors, all the fighting men are there behind them. 600,000 men. Can you picture this scene? Now imagine if you were a Jerichoite and you're hiding inside your city and there's a small hole in a wall somewhere and you look through down below to see this vast army, hundreds of thousands of people. And that's a terrifying sight. It's also a bizarre sight, if you see what they're doing, because you've heard rumors about the power of this God that they follow and how all of nature just seems to obey his every command. And the Canaanites behind these walls, they are melting in fear, particularly as this great vast army has been camped just outside their city for weeks now. But it's been very quiet, very unusual. They're there, but nothing's been happening for quite some time. There are no battle cries. There's no intimidation techniques, no sort of raids going into the city to try and intimidate and scare them. But this week finally comes, and for a whole week, they march silently around your city, carrying this glorious gold box. And there are trumpets and there's music, but it's a silent, slow march. And I think this picture is set up in a way to show us what is going on here, and that this is God's work. It is he alone that is going to give this city and this land to the people. And he commands strange things. You see, his means, his methods, they're often odd. They look strange to us. Just weeks before this event, the people were all circumcised, as we saw last week. There's been marching drills going around the walls. There's silence for the warriors for days on end. But all these things happen. And the response that God wants from his people, and same as from us today too, is that we simply trust and we obey as he leads, as he brings the victory, often through strange and unexpected means.
We trust that he's going to do all that he's promised. And so why? So all the glory goes to God. So that we take none of the credit for ourselves. So no one can say it's because of my might or my prowess or my intellect, my superior upbringing, my anything that I've got victory or salvation or blessing. But only that we would say that this is all because of my God. We trust that he will do it all. So these stories that we read here, these are reminders of the whole Christian life, what it is like for us. Ultimately, our salvation, it's all God's work, isn't it? It's his to give to whoever he pleases. And his methods are strange. We're going to remember later on tonight how we are saved. And it's through a crucified God, Jesus himself, giving his life for his people. It seems like nonsense to so many. But we're going to hear stories this whole week in our Real Lives Week of how this strange Savior calls and rescues so many of us from so many different backgrounds and situations. And his ways of working are unusual and so vast as there are people. And yet he's calling and saving still. And so we're going to see all sorts of situations from John Archer to Pete Sampi to Billy McCurry. There are a whole lot of things going on this week. But it's always his work, isn't it? It's always God's work in each of these individuals. So I hope that this week we go into that, we see that these testimonies will give glory to God, that he is at the center of each story, and that all the glory goes to him. But as we trust in this God, as he saves, he also calls us to obey perfectly, to truly submit without hesitation to him. Now, Jesus fulfilled this for us ultimately, but he has also left us with his Spirit, hasn't he? The Spirit of Jesus is in you and I as we believe in him. And with these new hearts, these new minds that he gives us, a new attitude to follow him, obedience is key. There's a story in the Bible of King Saul. Started so well in his kingly kingship. But then he went and did things his own way. And the prophet Samuel comes to him and he says, to obey is better than to sacrifice. See, Saul wanted to do things his own way. But God is looking for obedience in his people. So we can do so many things for God. We can sacrifice this and that. We can put on these events. We can start this work here or there and do all sorts of wonderful things. But what God delights in most is a heart that will trust in him and follow exactly what he says, rather than what we think might be a good idea. And Joshua, in this story, he demonstrates that perfectly by doing exactly what the angel of the Lord told him to do. Though it sounded odd, very bizarre. And we'll do well to follow suit in the obedience that Joshua gave an example of. That God gives this land to this people. He doesn't give them a license to do as they please and as they live in it. We're going to find out next week how disobedience has dire results. But this is a contrasting story of great obedience and the blessing and we see that it brings. Obedience is essential. And so for us today too, though our salvation is this free gift and we rejoice in grace, but God calls us to live to a new standard as citizens of a different kingdom. We've been looking at Titus, haven't we, these last few weeks? And in our small groups this week, if you were there, we were seeing the standards that he's calling us to live by, where integrity and honesty are essential and putting others first, respecting the government around us, morals, ethics, these things, the nature, the way we live, God calls us to follow his way. And so our desires, our lust, our greed, our selfishness, these things are rejected. And instead we display God's love to all and the fruit of the Spirit in us. Just this week, I was tempted to steal, actually. I was tempted to steal hundreds of pounds this week, and I could very easily have done it. I would have got away with it too. You see, this week we're having some work done on our house, and the workman asked us to pay the bill, and he asked us to pay half in cash and to put the rest on the invoice for him, so that we'd have a cheaper VAT bill at the end. And I didn't quite realize what was going on at first, so I agreed to do that until the next day I'd sort of figured out what was going on. Actually, no, he wanted me to stop paying hundreds of pounds of VAT that I ought to have paid. So I phoned him up the next day and I said, I'm really sorry, I can't do as you've asked and pay cash, because it's just not right. I want to do this properly. And he obliged, and he sent me the bill. And I would love to save lots of money. I don't want to be paying tax. I'd rather not have to do that. But actually, God calls us to obedience. And Titus, as we've seen this week, calls us to honor and respect our government. This is one way that we can show that as Christians, we live according to a different standard. So the big theme of our story in this passage tonight is that as we keep God at the center of all that we do, we must trust him and obey. That's not always easy. We wrestle daily with our old natures, with our selfish desires. We have a longing for ease and for comfort, don't we? We want to go along with the things that the world happily accepts. But we obey because we are in Christ. We have new natures. The Spirit of God is in us. And so our title in God's eyes is no longer sinner. He calls us saints, as each of the New Testament letters starts. And so we need to live like we are called. Now, this is difficult to say. It's an illustration, but it's sort of like this. See, I was born in New Zealand, and I now live here in Britain with you. And so I'm British. I have a British passport. To my family in New Zealand, I sound English, even if you don't think I do. But I have this new identity, and I do. I'm a part of this culture here. And I'm invested in it, and so I ought to live according to the customs of this new identity that I have. And so I have to embrace queuing and things, and I have to love cups of tea, and I do. And I'm even called to perhaps support the English rugby team. I don't know if I can go that far sometimes, but you see, the point is I've got this new identity in this new nation, and I need to live according to it. And that's like us as Christians. We are called to a new home, a new identity in Christ, and so we must live according to that, in obedience to the nature of the God that we choose to follow. So as we keep God at the center of all that we do, we must trust and obey. Joshua and his people, they did just that. And they brought much glory to God in the process as God's gift to them of this land came about. But I want to finish now by thinking, as I said, about an issue with chapters like this that people raise with the God of Joshua. Now, we're going to change tack a bit. The main point is that we trust and obey our God and keep him centered. But I want to focus on this as well, because I think it's important to be able to wrestle with these objections that people have. And so here's some quotes. These are from online. Someone said this, that the Old Testament paints the picture of a God who is extremely bellicose, giving repeated instructions to his people to exterminate other nations, because he's giving them their promised land, and giving them practical assistance on the battlefield. It's easy to believe that such writings could be the attempted self-justification of a territorially minded people who excuse their aggression and genocide against other nations as divine instructions. It's almost impossible to believe that such writings are an accurate description of a God who has love, infinite love, for people of all races. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? But you can see that the heart behind that. Someone else says this as well. Is the God of the Old Testament merely sanctioning genocide? Nay, commanding it? Isn't this God merely an invention for the Jews' own political land-gaining ends? These are real quotes that people have said. Other famous atheists, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, they say things like this, that the God of the Old Testament is a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. Or that the Old Testament contains a warrant for indiscriminate massacre. Or they charge the God they don't believe in with crimes against humanity. So these accusations, these things that people around us are saying when they come to read stories like we've just read tonight about an entire city being devoted to God. And they're pretty blunt. And so we ought to take these sort of objections seriously. Is there any weight in what they say? Now, at first look back in our chapter 6, look at verse 21 again. It seems a bit troubling. He says, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Even more troubling is when we read back in Deuteronomy 20, where Moses, speaking on God's behalf, says this, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. So you see, even here, this is the command of God. And so when someone reads the Bible and with our 21st century mindset, can you see why they might struggle with these statements? And to struggle with the concept that we make that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, is the same as Jesus, the Son of God, who taught us to love our enemies, to do good to those that hate us, to turn the other cheek. How can it be okay for God to command an entire people group to be destroyed? This is the big objection. Now, I've only got a few bullet points and I've only got a few minutes to help us just get a short headline, a short understanding about what may be going on here. So firstly, this isn't a general pattern of war for God's people. So these stories here, this is a unique and a specific instruction by God to bring his judgment on a wicked nation. Now, there are only, I think, four instances in the Bible where a whole people group is to be devoted to destruction. There's the Great Flood, there's Sodom and Gomorrah, there's this story of the Canaanites, and then later on there are the Amalekites as well. And they all have the same pattern, and it is very unique. And it is clear with every one of them that this is God's judgment on a particularly cruel and violent and very immoral people. And each of these groups were always warned, every one of them, they were warned beforehand about what was coming. They were given a chance to repent, to change. See, there was always a way out. There was always mercy available to these nations. There was also the fact that household members, they would share in the fortune of their parents, for good or ill. And I'll come back to that point in a moment. But in each of these four instances, someone always escapes. And this is quite neat. In the floods, Noah and his family escape. In Sodom, Lot escapes. In Jericho, Rahab escapes. And later, the Gibeonites also escape in Canaan. And then with the Amalekites, there was another tribe called the Kenites who were living with them, and they also are spared. And so even in these great judgments, there is always mercy, and there is always an example of those who will trust in God and obey him. But these four instances are unique. Elsewhere, there are instructions for war and battles, and they're very different. This is not a general pattern of war for any nation, for taking others' land or for doing anything in God's name. And so then, secondly, this isn't a genocide. This is a label that often gets thrown around at these passages. See, the grounds of God's judgment here have nothing to do with race or nation. He's not against a particular color or people group. Anybody who turns to the Lord can be saved, like Rahab, the Canaanite. Later on, like Ruth, a Moabite, outsiders are welcome in God's family. Just because you're an Israelite too doesn't mean that you'll be let off. Next week, we're going to see how Achan suffers the same fate as the people of Jericho and his family. And so the claims of genocide are not valid. God is not targeting one particular group of people because they happen to be born to a certain race or nation. What this is to do with, though, is sin. You see, God, as the righteous Lord, as the judge of all, he is able to give life and to take it away. And the fact that we are alive here for more than a millisecond is a great act of mercy. We must understand this. You see, common grace to all people, that we have life, it's so common it seems that we don't even think it's very precious. But see, God owes us nothing. Our sin, as children of Adam and Eve, it demands judgment. And the sin of the people of Canaan is great. And it has been building up for centuries, as God warned them through Moses earlier, that judgment was coming. And their sin is listed in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 18, if you want to look it up. Some of the things they did are horrific, including bestiality, incest. They would sacrifice their children to the gods, sometimes burning them in the fire. They were idolatrous. They engaged in what God calls detestable practices. And God warns his people about them. He says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, Because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. See, ultimately, these total destructions are an example for all humanity of the seriousness of a sin. And that all sin will be judged severely. But finally, what about the kids? This is where it really hurts, doesn't it? This is the tricky point. What about the innocent 5-year-old who just happens to be born into a family that lives in Jericho? Surely it can't be right that they too are killed along with their sinful parents. And this is probably what gets us the most, because we live in a culture that is so fiercely independent, where individualism, where democracy, things like this are the values that we embrace as a culture. But this is not the way of God, individualism. You see, we need to understand that the idea of community, of how we're a part of something much bigger than just ourselves, is at the heart of God's standard, of his values. He's relational. And in the Bible, we see this theme often. As the leader goes, so goes the people. As the family head goes, so goes the family. And this idea is essential for us to grasp because the gospel itself is based on it. You see, as went Adam, so all humans since are born in sin. But, and this is the gospel, as goes Christ, all those who are reborn in him gain peace with God and eternal life. We are connected, and this is how we are saved. Even if our modern culture desperately wants us to believe otherwise, that it's only about you and what you want and what I want to do right now. And yes, this is difficult when it means that we read of children and families being killed and judged because their parents chose not to trust and obey God. But without this concept of being connected with a family head, then there is no gospel. Because it's only through Christ as our head that we are saved. And so as we read the Bible, as we read chapters like this, which can be troubling, we can know that God is always good. He is just. He's fair. And we need to see the horror of our sin, of the Canaanites' sin, and its offensiveness to God, so much so that the land itself wants to vomit it out. And so God judges sin. And the fall of Jericho and the whole land of Canaan, this is an example for every generation, for us today, of the effects of not looking to God for our salvation. You see, they were judged rightly and justly by a good and a merciful God. He gave them centuries to repent. And he gives you and I that same opportunity to turn from our sin, to avoid judgment, and to look to this table, which we're going to remember shortly, where Christ took it all for us. He took the judgment that we all deserve. And so by keeping God at the center, we must trust and obey him. For that's only where salvation can be found. Let me pray for us, and then we'll talk about this some more around our tables. Our Father in heaven, I thank and praise you for your word that is always good and true and reveals your heart and character. I pray that tonight that we have seen how essential it is to keep you center of all things, and that you call for us to trust you and to obey you. And though there are difficult passages at times in your word, things we wrestle with, help us to know that you are good, always. Your ways are perfect. You are just. You are fair. May the things our culture says and would have us believe, may they not influence our understanding of you. May it not cause us to doubt. But may we be encouraged that you are a merciful God who longs for all people to be saved, for all people to turn to you and escape judgment. And so we thank you that you sent your Son to take our judgment that we deserve, and that in him alone, as we find ourselves in him as our head, that we can find true hope and freedom and peace with you. We praise you for all you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.